Amen. While you're standing, let's pray. God, thank you for this day again, Lord. We thank you, God, that your word is awesome. God, it's everlasting. It's unchangeable. God, it doesn't return void in our lives, God. We sow it as a seed in our heart, God. We reap its rich reward. We thank you for who you are, God. We ask you to open our hearts, open our minds to you today, to hear and to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing now the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 12. And I first want to kind of back up. Let's reset, see what the scene here is. We started out a couple weeks ago with the parable of the vineyard owner who was sending his servants, and the stewards of the vineyard were rejecting them, killing them. So he said, oh, I'll send my son, and they'll respect my son. But they killed his son. And Jesus ends with the scripture, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that really, to me, sets the stage. So what's happening here is the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, God's people of Israel, they're missing Jesus. They're rejecting the Son that the Father is sending. And he's not sending the Son to condemn them. What does the Bible say? No, he's sending the Son to save, to redeem and restore and to heal them. So they hear this parable and it says they recognize that he told it against them. That it was a parable for them. And really the sad thing is they hear the word of God. It's about rejecting the Son. And what does it make them want to do more? Reject the Son. So they're now trying to trap Jesus. And that's why. Because he's speaking out against them. He's really calling them to repentance. But their hard hearts are offended by that. So that's why. That's their motive. They're trying to trap Jesus. And they're hearing his word. And instead of bringing healing and repentance, it just brings further obstinance. So may God keep our hearts soft to receive as we consider these things today. And I want us to think about as we go through this, the parable, another parable, the parable of the sower. The sower went to sow some seed, and remember that first seed that fell along the path. And what happened? The birds came and ate it all up. And Jesus explains later to his disciples that it's the people who hear it, but they don't understand. And so the evil one comes and snatches it from their hearts. Instead of the word producing the intended fruit, the fruit of repentance and healing, it just begets more hardness of heart. So, and that's the trap that the Jewish leaders were caught in. They didn't even realize that they're trying to trap Jesus, but they themselves are in a trap of pride, a trap of hearing the word, receiving God's word. The word that became flesh is right in front of them. But they can't understand. And Jesus said, they have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. And hearts that can't understand. So they're trying to trap Jesus. And the evil one is trying to trap us as well. He tries to set traps. And today's going to be about learning how to avoid them. We're going to follow Jesus' example. And we're going to do it by staying elevated above them, not to go down into the pitfalls. Well, no, a pitfall is a kind of trap that is supposed to look, it's designed to look like solid ground. But once you get on it, it can't bear the weight, and you fall down onto the spikes below. So the enemy wants to trap us. He wants to make it look like, just like these Pharisees thought, they knew what they were talking about. They thought that they were on solid ground. But they had fallen into a trap. So just a reminder, what do they intend to do? After he tells this parable, they wanted to arrest him, it said. But there were two obstacles. One, they didn't have a reason to arrest him, right? They had nothing to hold against him. Number two, there was the crowd. The crowd was following Jesus. The crowd was amazed by Jesus. And they were afraid of the crowd. They couldn't do what they wanted to Jesus because of the crowd. So since they can't just outright do what they need to do. They have to try and trap him. And listen, the evil one wants to trap you. He wants to arrest you and capture you. He wants to have you. But guess what? He's facing the same obstacles. He's facing the same obstacles. Because you're covered in the blood of Jesus, he has nothing to hold against you. There's no reason that he, no claim that he has on you. Just like they had no claim to arrest Jesus. So we read the scriptures and begin to understand the stern warnings and exhortations. Like in Hebrews 10:26, it says, "For if we deliberately keep on sinning, after receiving the knowledge of truth, no further sacrifice for sins is left for us." He goes on to compare it to trampling the Son of God, his blood, underfoot. And if his blood is under our feet and no longer covering us, there remains no more covering. The shields are down. So we keep the shield of faith raised and don't let sin take root. If we sin, we fall on his grace again and trust in him who's faithful to forgive. That is our shield of faith. So Satan faces that obstacle just like the Pharisees did. He also faces the obstacle of the crowd. Like in Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race set out for us." So you're a part of the body of believers. Those who have gone before and are looking down, and those who walk with you today. So we pray for one another. We encourage one another and spur one another on. This protection in that crowd, in that herd, offers protection from the lion, from the enemy. So just like they wanted to arrest Jesus, but these obstacles were in the way, the enemy wants to take hold of us, but he can't. So what does he have to do? He has to try and trap us, just like they were trying to trap Jesus. So last week we had the Pharisees send their servants along with the Herodians, and they come with a trap. And they try to trap him with a political question. Right, you remember, they ask him if they should pay taxes. And think about if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, well, now they've got a reason to go to the Romans and get him in trouble, I think. And if he says yes, well, that's maybe not as good as no, but if he says yes, then maybe he'll lose the respect of his followers, many believing that he's going to lead them into liberation, to lead them out from under Rome. It's what they viewed that Jesus was going to do for them. So if he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, maybe they'll stop following him, and then we can do what we want to him. So that trap last week when the Pharisees came was, we talked about a trap of external pressures, external worries, like politics and the rulers and authorities of this world, things outside of the church that can distract and diverge us from the most important things. When you think about the place that the second seed was sown on the rocky soil, and what happened to it? The sun. The external thing, the sun, caused it to wither and die because it had no roots. So we talked about how those external things can distract us and keep us from the most important thing. And Jesus identifies that external pressure, the sun, as the persecution coming from outside the church. And when there's no root, it causes people to fall away. So, our mind has to be set on the things above to avoid that trap. We don't go into the world, we don't approach things from the world from an earthly perspective with earthly values and earthly goals, but with heavenly ones. So, and then we have the third kind of trap that I believe is illustrated in the challenge, the test that the Sadducees are going to bring in our passage today. And I would argue that it's kind of the nastiest one of them all. You think about the third place the seed went. it fell among the thorns. And as the sun in relationship to the seeds was outside, but the thorns are right there, sharing the same dirt, soaking up the same nutrients from the soil. It's a trap that springs up from within, within the body, within the heart, and within the body of Christ, within the church. And Jesus explained it to his disciples as worldly concerns and the seductiveness of wealth. So again, we see we have to avoid these traps by keeping our hearts, our minds elevated above the things of this world. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the Bible says, on the things above. See, Jesus answers these questions that they're always coming and trying to trap him. The way he does that, the way he answers is just like his own life. His own life goes above. It transcends their questions. It transcends their understanding of the situation, their understanding of the scripture, their understanding of who he was and what he was there to do. He always saw through their intent and hypocrisy and saw that what they asked, they were thinking with earthly mindsets. And there's a guy by the name of Ken Ham. He's a theologian, does apologetics. He's a founder of Answers in Genesis, one of the minds behind the Noah's Ark, the replica. So he fields a lot of questions from skeptics and debates and such. And he has a strategy that he describes as don't answer, answer. And you say, well, that doesn't really make sense. How do I not answer and answer? But he pulls that out of Proverbs 26. In verse 4, the word says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you yourself also be like him. All right, we've probably heard that. But then the very next verse, verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own estimation. So that's the basis of the strategy is first, don't answer. It has to do with rejecting the premise, the foundation, elevating it from an earthly thing to a heavenly mind, seeing it with heavenly eyes. And then we answer out of that, lest he be wise in his own estimation, to try and lead someone to real truth. And Jesus, really, all you have to do is look at Jesus and his answers. He models this so well. So quickly, let's remember, what did he say? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He resets the premise and he establishes what they already knew. You can honor earthly authorities and still fear the Lord, still honor the Lord as well. And what catches them is like, this was a biblical principle. And if you read about the Pharisees and how they thought and how they operated, this was probably their own view. This is probably what they themselves taught other people. And they were fine as long as the Romans or whoever it was over them let them practice the law and not commit idolatry and do what they needed to do in the temple. They were fine with paying taxes and all that stuff. So it was their very own words, essentially. Jesus saw through their hypocrisy, it said. And that's how he's able to silence them and answer them. So now we come today to the next passage, and now it's the Sadducees' turn. Matthew tells us it was the same day. So they all went after he told that parable. They all huddled. We got to get this guy. So the Pharisees send their guys. They're unsuccessful. So now the Sadducees take a turn. And remember, what are they trying to do? Trap Jesus. And they come and they try to trap Jesus with a theological question. So again, first the external issues, Caesar, taxes. Now we come to an internal thing, a theological question. So, and by the way, none of these groups of people like each other very much. They both hated the Herodians. The Sadducees were kind of viewed themselves as above everybody else. They had disagreements and differences. They didn't like the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't like them. They bickered, and we'll see how nasty they got with each other a little bit, but they all hated Jesus more than they hated each other. So that's why we see them conspiring together. Jesus was a threat to them. But if their hate for Jesus united them, then even more so our love for Jesus should unite us. Amen? So finally, let's come and let's read what they bring to Jesus. This trap that they try to set in Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Sadducees, and then we get this little contextual clue, who say there is no resurrection, also came to him and asked him, "Teacher," it's a little flattery because they don't really view Jesus as a teacher. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, that man must marry the widow and father children for his brother." So far, so good. That's part of the law. It's what the Bible said. We can see that happen in the book of Ruth. So, okay, nothing crazy yet, but it quickly goes downhill. They continue, "There were seven brothers. The first one married. When he died, he had no children. The second married her and died without any children. And likewise the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, none of them, the seven, had children. Finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For all seven had married her." So first of all, we just kind of have the ridiculousness of this whole scenario, right? Seven guys all die, no children. Great story. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? So this was their little mind bender, right? Their little argument that you get the idea they probably had used this before when they're arguing with the Pharisees who do believe in the resurrection. They're arguing with him. This is their little ace in the hole. Oh, yeah, but what if seven guys marry one? And then who's going to marry it at the resurrection? All to say that your resurrection doesn't make sense. And it reminds me of questions you hear today, these days, people who in their own eyes consider themselves very smart, and in most standards they may be, but they'll ask things like, well, if God is all powerful and can do anything, can God create a rock too heavy for himself to lift? Everybody heard that? Or they'll say, if God is all powerful and all good, then why does evil exist? If he's all powerful and all good, he would stop evil from existing. So either he's not all powerful or he's not all good. He can't be both. And to the skeptics' credit, there's probably some better ones out there, but those are kind of the most common that I know of. And there are tough questions. There are tough questions out there. There are even tougher ones to me, like, why did God allow my son or my daughter to die if he loves me so much? That's a tough question. And it really comes from a more real place than these others. And I don't claim, and I don't think you would claim, to have all the answers for all the questions. But the broader reality is I don't need to have all the answers to all the questions. And we think about that, and that Jesus didn't need to answer these questions. All the time, the Pharisees and the teachers and the scribes are coming to try and ask these questions. And even more so, all the time he spends teaching. I've been going through the Gospel of John. I'm only in chapter 7, and there's already been several just behemoth sermons that Jesus gave them, trying to show them the truth. Why did Jesus spend all that time? Was he trying just to prove himself right? Or did he just love them and want to lead them to the truth? He was there for the lost sheep of Israel. And Jesus wasn't bewildered or shaken up by their questions, by their challenges. And he didn't need to answer the questions to be sure of who he was in relationship to his Father. So therefore, before anything, to walk with a mind that's on the things above, that's elevated, that you got to be sure who you are, your identity in Christ. And what's awesome about that is you don't need a textbook or a degree or a sign or wonder display of power to tell you we can know him and walk in relationship with him through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. And isn't that exactly what Jesus walked in? The Holy Spirit descended on him, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that's what Jesus, the position and authority and comfortableness that Jesus walked in. So he didn't answer his questions to bring any kind of comfort to himself. He didn't need to answer them, but him and like us, if we're going to answer a question, if we're going to answer these questions, we answer for the sake of the person asking. Out of compassion. Compassion is a good spiritual guide. We see Jesus did things out of compassion because of his compassion. So I say it's good for us to let compassion lead us. And I think that's why Jesus answers these questions, to try and show them the way to the Father, even though he knew so many, their ears and minds were closed. He still took the time. He doesn't answer to prove them wrong or to win the argument. See, that would be remaining in the folly with the foolish. But he answers them to try to lead them out, lift them out of their folly. And I remember somebody one time, it was in high school, and I still remember, I don't remember his name, but I remember seeing his face as he proposed this predicament, right? How can we have an all-powerful and all-good God? And at the time, honestly, I didn't answer. I didn't really have an answer to lay out. But I do remember just, you know, recognizing, seeing just that pride, that heartbreaking pride that just oozes out of people when they think of themselves in some kind of position to judge God. And I just, you know, you recognize it because it's been revealed in your own heart. You just see it in people, and it's heartbreaking. And that's probably the primary sickness here that the Pharisees suffered from. Pride. They were caught in the trap of pride. But with our minds elevated above, we can follow Jesus' example. We can recognize and reject and elevate the premise, the foundation of the question. You see, there's a problem there with the foundation here about God's power and evil, and it's a failure to recognize, really a failure to acknowledge exactly what evil is and where it comes from. And we know that Jesus demonstrated he had authority over evil, both by keeping himself from it, not being mastered by it, but also by correctly defining and identifying it. He said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the human heart, come evil ideas, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, evil, deceit, debauchery, envy, slander, pride, and folly. All these evils come from within and defile a person." So if you're asking an all-powerful God to destroy evil, then you better be careful what you ask for. So you can read the story of Noah and get the idea of what that would look like. But mankind was spared, and evil therefore allowed to continue. Why? The all-powerful God we serve is good. But the really good news for us is that he's merciful. He's merciful, and I don't think he would sit around doing something silly like creating a rock too big for himself to move, but Isaiah 20:16 says that the Lord says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed, will not be shaken, will not be moved." And that stone is Jesus, the rock of our salvation. You place your trust in him, you're saved and never put to shame. And even if God wanted to move that stone, which he wouldn't, it is firmly established in everlasting justice by his word, which is immutable and unchangeable. Come on, we can follow Jesus' example, elevate the premise, and try to lead people out of folly into truth. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts." That's that first part. Know who who you serve, who is Lord of your life, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. And we can all do that. We can all do that. You can all tell somebody about the hope that you possess in Jesus. So, how does Jesus answer them here? So remember that they're out to get him, to trap him. And not just them, but his enemy, Satan, as well, is opposed to Jesus. He would love to see Jesus trapped and derailed, distracted. I don't see any reason to think otherwise, because that's what he wants to do to us. He wants to derail God's purpose in your life. So what again is the trap here? They first tried to get him in trouble politically. And here, this is a trap of taking sides. The trap of taking sides. And don't we like to take sides? We love taking sides. You could call it the side effect of being human. I'm this and you're that. I'm right, you're wrong. They were doing it then. So caught up in it. The early church was doing it. We see the apostles go on to write letters about as fast as they can to encourage people not to do it. 2,000 years of church history, they did it. And we still are doing it today. When really, if you just are honest, if you just look at the scripture, that there's only one side any of us should be interested in being on. In John 18:37, Jesus said, talking to Pilate, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So what do we need to do if we want to be on the side of truth? Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. We've got all the ians and the ists and the ologies and the isms. And there's some important truth and distinctions, and sound theology and doctrine is important. But if we reduce it all down to categorical knowledge, we're missing something. We're missing Jesus. Because we see Jesus didn't shy away from pointing out the errors. But it wasn't that so that he could be right and they could be wrong. He wanted them to be right too. It's because they were missing the main things. And when division arises in the church, it's not from God. And it's probably because somewhere, somebody stopped listening to Jesus. We took our own side and stopped being willing to come together and listen to the voice of God. So don't we believe that the Holy Spirit leads us to truth? And that Jesus promised he would do. But the problem is, it takes walking in humility. It takes that everything that we hold and think and try and believe and justify, that it all has to bow at the feet of Jesus. But the problem is, our minds get down on the things of earth, earthly motivations, and we've got the two ugly cousins that come in of arrogance and ambition. And when you have arrogance and ambition, you get this. You get this. And everybody's saying, "No, no, no, it's this way. No, it's that way. No, it's this way. Blah, 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 blah." And nobody's listening to Jesus. Nobody's listening in general, usually, but especially not to Jesus. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 18 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And Jesus was our blessed peacemaker. And all the discord and division we see around him didn't come from him, but from the jealousy and ambition of the ones around him. And his enemies would love to suck Jesus into that. Come be on our side, Jesus. The enemy would love to see us get sucked into that, the trap of taking sides. And this wasn't just a little argument, little insignificant debate for the Sadducees. Before we look at Jesus' response, we can get some more clues and a more idea of the prickly pear here that Jesus was dealing with. And we can see that in Acts chapter 23, when Paul is with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 6 says, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead.' And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say, like we already read, there is no resurrection. And then we get this second thing, that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, 'We find nothing wrong with this man.'" This is the man that they just 5 seconds ago wanted to kill. But now he's on their side. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And the Sadducees said, "Oh no, you didn't just say spirit and angel." This dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks. So that's the issue here, that they're bringing to Jesus. And you notice there in Acts, they get so caught up in the debate, they forget why they're even there in the first place. They were there to deal with Paul, and that was good for Paul on that day, but the church can get so caught up in the debates, in the theolitics, we'll call it, that we forget what we're really here to do. We lose focus and sight of the main thing. So now, Jesus answers. And he starts in verse 24. Jesus said, "Aren't you deceived for this reason? Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." So Jesus right away just tells them what their problem is. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know the power of God. You know, sometimes I've said, "God, what? Where did I go wrong? What's wrong with me? What did I do wrong?" And I don't know that I've ever gotten an answer like straight like this. Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to tell you what's wrong. You don't know the scripture. You don't know the power of God. You don't know the scripture." You know, any Pharisee listening, and probably many of the Sadducees, they would have had more scripture memorized than probably all of us in here combined. But we know that you can think you know and not really know. And that's why we walk in humility. We don't let our ideas get in the way of the main idea of Jesus. And the Pharisees and Sadducees did not walk in humility. They were indignant towards Jesus. There's one place they wonder how he can even read, let alone teach them with authority. All their training, all their learning and taught by this rabbi and that rabbi. And here's Jesus from Nazareth trying to tell us something like he knows something. They said nothing good, and not a prophet could come from Galilee and from Nazareth. And they thought they knew things, like in John 7:27, they said, "But we know where this man," talking about Jesus, "we know where this man comes from. Whenever the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." So they thought they knew him. "Isn't this Jesus, Joseph's son and Mary? We know his brothers. He's not the Christ." ironically, it's true that they didn't really know where Jesus was from, that he had come from the Father. And Jesus tells them that. They didn't know the Father. They didn't know where Jesus was from, and they didn't know where he was going, back to the Father. So their words are held true. And they did know that the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem, and they said, oh, Jesus is from Nazareth. But see, the circumstances of Jesus' birth concealed that Bethlehem was his true birthplace. And I believe it's because God opposes the proud. He destroys the wisdom of the wise and frustrates the intelligence of the intelligent. They didn't know the scriptures. Then he says that you don't know the power of God. And you understand that many of the Sadducees were priests. They were priestly families, and they worked in the temple courts and in the activities of the temple. History tells us for a fact that maybe we don't know if, you know, the current, in this passage, the current high priest was a Sadducee, but we know that just after him came one who was. Somebody who works in the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, in and around the temple. And Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. It's not knowledge or external works and the appearance of godliness that matters. And just knowing the scriptures wasn't enough. Just being around and even experiencing the power of God wasn't enough. They were puffed up in their knowledge. It was a stumbling block. Even as Jesus walked the earth in front of them, displaying the power of God. And on the other hand, many experienced the power, witnessed the power and the miracles, the signs, the wonders, but they failed to hear and understand and receive the word. Like the multitudes that Jesus has fed, and they come back and he says, you're only here because I fed you, because I gave you bread. And he gives them the word of God that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they walk away. Like, this is too hard to hear. We can't receive this. And Paul, we just read, is described a Pharisee of Pharisees. He described himself. He thought he knew stuff until the power of God showed up, knocked him off his horse. And he writes to the Corinthian church, struggling with divisions, with some saying, I follow Paul, and some saying, well, I follow Apollos, and others even saying, I follow Christ. They're lumped in there too. Even if you have the right answer, when you're operating in earthly wisdom and engaged in divisiveness, you can have the right answer and still be wrong. And he tells them in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks ask for wisdom, but we preach about a crucified Christ, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God illuminates the word of God, and the word of God, the truth, and obedience to it leads to experiencing the power of God. They didn't know the scriptures nor the power because they were missing Jesus. And Jesus is the marriage that we care about, the marriage of the word and the power, the truth and the spirit. And they were in error because they were missing Jesus. So now Jesus is going to try to elevate their thinking and bring their attention to the main thing. But first, he's got to wake them up a little bit. They're so caught up in this stuff, he's got to make sure they're listening. It's like a cliche movie scene where one person is all in a tizzy and freaking out, and the other person has to slap him in the face, say, snap out of it. They're all caught up in this, what they think they know. And so Jesus has to wake them up. So how does he do that? Remember what two things they say they don't believe in, the resurrection and angels. In verse 25, he says, for when they rise from the dead, not if, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I think you got their attention, don't you? We saw what happened in Acts. People started talking about angels and resurrection. So they're listening now. But he's also elevated the premise and the foundation from earthly principles to heavenly principles. So their crafty question only holds water based on the assumption that it would even matter whether this woman was married or not at the resurrection. And Jesus puts a big hole in that. And then he brings them to the main issue. He says, now as for the dead being raised. He says, you've brought up something important that I'm going to address now. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So Jesus centers in here on the most important thing. So why were they so badly mistaken? Were they badly mistaken because they thought there would be marriage at the resurrection? No. See, if they didn't believe that God could raise the dead, and they didn't believe that God does raise the dead, then they're fixing to miss something very important. They're fixing to miss everything. They're fixing to miss Jesus, the Word of God, who's going to go and die and then rise again. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. The Gospel of Luke gives us some more detail in Jesus' response. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 20, verse 35. Jesus said it this way, but those who are regarded as worthy to share in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. In fact, they can no longer die because they are equal to angels and they are sons of God since they are sons of the resurrection. See, God wants to lead them out of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Into the power of the resurrection, where we are brought to life, where we're able to know, to have a relationship with Jesus. The Word, the truth, the Spirit, and the power can live within us, sons and daughters of God. And it's such a wonderful place to be, such a privileged place to be, even though none of us deserve the privilege to be there. Living in spirit and truth, walking with Jesus. But we all know it's a place that we're also prone to wander from. We're prone to wander from. Look at this image that we have here today. This Last Supper painting, and look at all the activity and the commotion around Jesus. And Jesus is just sitting there. Jesus, who said, I've been wanting so bad to share this meal with you before I suffer. And there he sits, all the commotion, all the discussion. I imagine in this scene, Jesus has said that one of you is going to betray me. So now they're all, it's not me, is it you? No, it's not you. I think it might be him. Yeah, my money is on so-and-so. No, it's probably him because he did this and that and that and this and that. And Jesus sits ignored, right in the middle of them all. Just like the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, Jesus was right there, right in the midst of them. And they missed him. And they missed him. And we'll miss the heart of God if we're more concerned about our own side, our own theologies, our own ideas. I didn't get into these issues. There'd be a long, long litany of them for us that we could argue about. And some are petty. Some are like what today, the scripture, whether we're going to be married in heaven or not, what heaven's going to be like, the end times, things like this. That, you know, and I used to have that scripture that we read today, and it's just all about, well, you know, someone reads it and then says, well, we see here that there's no marriage in heaven. Like, that's the point. Trivia. And if we find our approach to the Word of God to just be, harvesting talking points. Oh, that'll be good next time I'm arguing with so-and-so about such-and-such. Then we're allowing those birds to come and snatch the word of God before it has the chance to grow in us. And missing the main thing, just like the Sadducees, we're missing the important thing. All over some things that are, some of them truly petty. Some of them circle around more important truth, and some are profound mysteries. But none of them can replace knowing Jesus. No activity, no knowledge can replace knowing Jesus. A.W. Tozer put it this way: prying into these things may make theologians, but it will never make saints. It will never make saints. I want to read the last scripture to you, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, we are God's children now. We are God's children now. And what we will be like has not yet been revealed. But we know that whenever it is revealed, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Come on, he'll be enough then. And he's enough for us now. Knowing Jesus. So can we stand together here at the end? Out of all this, I just want to draw our attention to two things. The first thing is, maybe you realize that in some way, somehow, I've been missing Jesus. Maybe you've up to this point have missed him completely. He's been absent from your heart, from your life. Let me tell you, he wants to reveal himself to you. He wants to fill that void with everything that he is, all of his goodness, all of his love. And he will show you the truth and lead you to right standing with God. But maybe your mind has been busy with other things. Maybe your approach to the word of God has been like I described. Maybe there hasn't been an approach, but somewhere along the line, Jesus is missing. Jesus is not the main thing. So we're going to sing and worship in a moment. The words of this song, just so perfect, just to exalt Jesus and put him back on the throne of your life. The second thing I want us to focus on and to do is to intercede for the church today. Intercede that the church around the world would operate in wisdom from above, and in the peace of God, to put Jesus at the center. There's too often there too a Christ-shaped hole in the heart of God's church, and we need him to fill it with everything that he is and everything that he has, to make us one. Lord, make us one. So if you feel the need to come and just make him, to bow at his feet and make him the Lord of your life, come. And if our altar workers feel led to come and pray for people who come, that's good too. But we're just going to sing these words. We're just going to exalt Jesus and put him at the center. Put him in focus. Put him as the main thing. We bow to you, Jesus. Surrender to the work of your Holy Spirit.
Jesus at the center. it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus, nothing else matters. Nothing in this world will do. Oh, Jesus, you're the center. Jesus, be the center of my life. Oh, Jesus, be the center of my life. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Oh, sing his name, Jesus. Nothing else matters. Nothing in this world will do. Nothing else, because Jesus, you're the center. It's all about, come on, lift your hands and say, from my heart to the heavens, Jesus, be the center. It's all about, it's all about you. It's all about, from my heart to the heavens, Jesus, be the center. It's all. It's all, we glorify your name. From my heart to the heavens, Jesus, be the center. It's all about you. Oh, it's all about you.
We sing this as a prayer. Jesus, at the center of your church.
Oh, Jesus, be the center of your church.
Oh, Jesus.
We pray, Jesus, be the center of your church. We declare today that every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess you, Jesus. Jesus. Jesus.
You're our treasure.
Jesus, we sing, Jesus, it's all about you, Jesus.
Yes, Lord. Amen. Amen. God, we thank you. Thank you for the work of your word, your Holy Spirit, God. Center, Jesus. Be the center. Be the focal point. Be the anchor. Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We praise you, God. We praise you, God. just give him praise today, God. We praise you. Praise the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. In us to make us new and change us into who he wants us to be. Amen. So go walk in the Spirit, grow in truth, and love one another. Amen. God bless you.